you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. We're going to have what is called an introduction to and an overview of Psalm 2 to try to build a framework to understand how Psalm 1, Psalms chapter 1 and Psalms chapter 2 works together. And then we'll have two other studies in Psalms 2 before we move forward as well. Psalm 2 verses 1 through 12 reads as follows. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So thus is the reading of God's word. The way I have basically approached Psalm 2 is to sort of set in your mind through our title that God is speaking, and it's God the Father speaking to the whole human race. And what he's saying fundamentally in Psalm 2, although there's a lot to learn, is this. My son is your king. My son is your king. This is the Father speaking to all of humanity. My son is your king. And this is at the heart and the nexus of the controversy between God and man. My son is your king. You're not king. My son is your king. The nations are not the king. My son is the king. America is not the king. My son is the king. The United Nations is not the king. My son is the king. And inherent in the title, my son is the king, is what we're going to see today in our overview, is the controversy. Because a biblical worldview would state that every human being, every family, every tribe, every country, every nation naturally stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. I'll be teaching a bunch of kids on Friday at Redwood Christian School. An opportunity opened up to share the word with them, and I'll be talking to them about the mandate of Christians to share the gospel in every context of life, and that in sharing the gospel, that's where the controversy will be. You and I won't have a problem with any human being or any group of people or any institution so long as we're not telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the moment you call Jesus Christ Lord, now Psalm 2 comes into play across the board. And so God's controversy with humanity is that he has set a king to rule over them, and they don't want it. And so what we're going to do is work through about four or five aspects of the framework of Psalm 1 today for the edification of our soul, building a foundation to actually go into it next week, more on an expository and an exegetical level, dealing with the nuances there, because there's so much going on. And what you have in Psalm 2, proceeding from Psalm 1, and I'll talk about that in a moment, is what we call, or what historians have called, a coronation psalm. If you pull up our first PowerPoint, we call this the context. What Psalm 2 is what we call a coronation psalm, or a coronation hymn. It's what they would have sung when they installed the king. When the king is installed, there is a lot of regalia, a lot of celebration, a lot of solemnity, a lot of hope. But at the same time, what Israel keenly understood, being the people of God, is that they were set out against the world. And every time they established a king, that king is designed to remind the world that God is king. And so every nation that does not submit to the true and the living God would find the kings of Israel a threat to them. And so when you establish a king, you have to establish him in a context where you know that the anointed one, the king, is going to be the target of rage and hostility and even assassination, if possible, because he reminds the people of the world that God is king and that God is sovereign. So what we say in point number one is that a coronation song for the installation, and I would say of the Judahite kings, not so much as the 10 northern tribes, though they were kings in their own right, but the Judahite kings. Now that's the kings who would have come out of the tribe of whom? Where also who would have come out? David. And then ultimately whom? Right. So, you know, for those of you who are in our contemporary studies, the three-pronged patriarchal model is Abraham, David, and who? Abraham, David, and who? That's right. Abraham, David, and Jesus. That's Matthew chapter 1. That's the way the genealogy is constructed. From Abraham to David to Jesus, because Judah only existed in order to bring in Jesus. Judah only existed to bring in Jesus because Judah is the kingly model. The lion of the tribe of whom? That's right. So Judah only existed. He comes into existence as the fourth child of Jacob. And his name means praise. His name means glory. His name means adoration. It means to confess, to open wide. Remember, I told you the Hebrew term for praise means to open the mouth wide, to confess, to utter everything you know about God, to be true. The word in the Hebrew is yada. And you can see a very close similarity to yada with who? Judah. 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 Yada. Judah, yada. So Judah, whose name means praise, is because the one coming out of Judah is going to be the one who rules the world, and his name would be Jesus. So what we have in Psalm 2 is what we call a coronation song for the installation of Judahite kings, the sons of whom? David. Remember, David is God's first king. Not Saul. David. See, in the opening introduction to the Psalms, remember what I said? The king is leading the people into the worship of the King of Kings. The king is leading the people of God into the worship of the King of Kings. You and I have been in worship over the last several weeks and even months now in Psalm 1 as we have been brought into the temple where the tree of life is, where the trees that represent Christ and the people of God abode. They are in the temple. Remember that? We are in the temple as trees of life, as trees of righteousness, as olive trees and vine trees and fig trees. All of these glorious pictures of the life of God centered in the life of Christ, represented and echoed by people like David. I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. So contextually, the big picture is the temple. And in the temple is this horticultural analogy of life, which corresponds to what? The Garden of Eden. So when you and I conflate the temple and the Garden of Eden, we now have the big picture of the presence of God in the midst of the garden, where the life of the people of God is, because wherever God is, that's where life is. And wherever God and his people are, two things are taking place: life and worship. Well, who brought us there? David did.
Why? Because he gave us Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, we were able to narrow the lens down to one man, and we were able to say with David, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In its season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are as the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1 gives us the picture of this one man through whom all of God's people are blessed. And it closes out with those who are not like him. And then it moves in an unbroken fashion into Psalm 2. And I'll show you how that works. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected. So the lens opens up from the narrow perspective of one man whom we laud to show us the foundations of a conflict that would occur with this one man because of those who are not like him. They are called the what? Ungodly. But the ungodly are not so. And what God does in the latter verses of Psalm 1 is to describe the character of the ungodly as fleeting, ethereal, temporal, vaporous, light, no substance at all, essentially blown away by the wind, and ultimately not standing with God's people on the last day. In other words, their existence as ungodly is futile. But the reason why God describes them as being blown away with the wind is because their position is one of hostility and antagonism against the godly. And this is where now the camera lens opens up and gives us another perspective that starts in Psalms 2, verse 1. So in our first point, the context is clear. A coronation song for the installation of the Judite kings, the sons of whom? I want you to get that now. So I want you to look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 16, and mark what it says. I have a few more things to say about the context before we go to the framework. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 16. This is where God speaks to David about the whole process of what we call succession. Those who would follow David on the throne, and echoed in this language then will be the whole concept of God's prophetic role with regards to, here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll reverse it. I'll start at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I will start at verse 7 and go through verse 14. Are we there? So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? Remember David sitting at home, living large, and getting happy about the Lord, and says, you know what? The ark of the tabernacle of God is hanging out in a hotel. A shabby hotel, and I'm living large. I want to build God a house. So what God comes along and tells David is, don't start this idolatrous thinking that you can build me a house. That's not going to work. The fame is not going to go around the world that David built God a house. And what that would imply is that you and I sometimes can really have those kind of limited views about God. Like we can do something for God. This is why Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. And what he is saying is, you can't do something for the Lord by which you make him great. Like with pagan gods and idol gods, we serve them because by our service, we make them great. And without our service, they are nothing. This is why I often say about the Hindu gods and the Buddhist god, the little Buddha doll that everybody puts food on and burns incense to. You got to feed him so he can be happy. What God says is, I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm never hungry, but if I was, I'd never ask you. You would never know when I scoop down and take hundreds of thousands of sheep for my own pleasure, because I don't need you. We call this in theology aseity. And aseity means without dependence of any other creature. And only God possesses aseity. He's independent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, completely whole within himself, and never needs anything. And so we don't do anything for God by way of advancing or making him bigger or better or larger or whatever. We are privileged to serve God. So once he straightens that out with his servant David, he says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote. Now you know how our father has to remind us where he got us from? I took you from the sheepcote. He says, I took you from the sheepcote, from following sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you whithersoever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will do what with them? See the analogy? Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I love it. Now, this here is one of these Hebrew inverted parallelisms. And it goes like this. Psalm 37 says, blessed is the man who delights in the Lord. God will give him the desires of his heart. So now you need to understand that last line, which is indicative and intentionality on God's part to give him the desires of his heart, does not mean that God will give you whatever you want. What it means is God will give you what he wants, and you will want what God wants. And that's what's happening with David. What God is saying to David is, I'm actually putting it in your heart because that's what I'm going to do for you, because you play a larger role in my redemptive scheme than you even know. Because in the loins of David is God's king. David doesn't know that his thought to build God's a house was reflective of God's own thought to build David a house. That is for his son, Jesus. Remember Abraham, David, and who? And so when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, 18 and 19, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus now is uttering what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had decreed before the world began. And it's now being echoed in the thoughts of David. And so he tells David this, and he goes on to develop this line of thought this way. Verse 12, and when your days are fulfilled, that is when you are going to die, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy who? Seed after thee. And who is he really speaking of here? Christ. But there will be a succession from David to Jesus, because David is precisely 1,000 years B.C. One millennium between David and Jesus. And there will be 20 kings that God will use to lead to that seed, Jesus, of whom this promise is now being yielded, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his what? Now watch this. He shall build a house for my name. Do you see it? Now who is the he here in the larger redemptive sense? That's right. And the historical contextual sense will be Solomon. So this is what we understand when we use a proper biblical hermeneutic, a literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive paradigm says context and then larger context Or, as we like to put it, context and then gospel. Context and then gospel. Because all the scriptures speak of whom? That's right. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. I'm really the subject of the text. And God is making it clear that as he is entering into David's thoughts and correcting David, he's redeeming some of David's thoughts and helping David see that you and I must be on the same page, David. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is about my son, Jesus. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, and I will be his what? And he shall be my what? So I wanted you to mark now what we call the first covenant paradigm. Remember the three covenant paradigms? You guys are so blessed at Grace. You guys learn so much about principles of biblical interpretation. People don't get this stuff hardly anywhere. And when you understand these frameworks, you can put all the scriptures in their context. Because these principles repeat themselves all the way through the Bible. So this father-son paradigm, which is essential to our salvation, is God's protection of the patriarchal principle leading up to the coming of Jesus. And here's what God says. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, I want you to mark that, because when we start expositorily working through Psalm 2, we're going to be dealing with that statement in verse 7. And there's going to be a lot of things we need to learn that's going to help you understand why several times in the Bible, the scripture says, this is my beloved son, this day have I begotten you. And we're going to want to understand every context around that statement. And it starts here. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will what? With what? Historically, that context would do with all of the Judite kings and their disobedience to God. This is Psalm 80 and Psalm 89, where God says, yes, I will utilize the heathen to discipline you. But ultimately, this has a larger redemptive picture, doesn't it? It's Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we what? Remember, the redemptive picture here is not about Solomon. This is about who? And what God is doing is giving us insights into the covenant purposes of God to make Christ to be sin for us. Christ never sinned, but we did. And if he breaks my law, if he commits trespass, if he sins against me, if he commits iniquity, not Jesus, but me. But what God's going to do is take my sin and place it on Jesus as if Jesus actually committed the sin. And he will discipline him with the rod of men. This is the what? Crucifixion. And with the stripes of the children of men, we call this Hebrew dualism. It's the same thing. And notice what it says in verse 15. Here it is. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from whom? Whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established for how long?
Forever.
Where? Before me. Thy throne shall be established forever. Verse 70. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. David was blessed out of his socks right here. This is the context for Psalm 2. This is the context for Psalm 2. Are you guys following me? This is the context. And everything that I've said here actually is going to flourish out of Psalm 2. So now going back to Psalm 2, and let's continue working through our context. There are a couple of things I want you to note while we are dealing with point number one of the context. Here in point number one, the coronation of the installation of the Judite kings, the sons of David. The Psalms can be broken up into three categories, but I want to emphasize two right now. The Psalms are written by two fundamental offices. That's the office of the king, and that's the office of the priest. The 150 Psalms that we have in our Bible, those divisions we've talked about, how many divisions are in that 150? Five divisions, right? You guys remember those? No, you don't. One to what? 41. Right? And then from 41 to what? 72. And from 72 to what? 89. And from 89 to what? 106. And then from 106 to what? 150. That's five divisions. So in essence, it's about 30 per division, because 5 times 30 is what? 150. So 1 to 41, 41 to 72, 72 to 89, 89 to 106, 106 to 150. I want you guys to remember that. And the way you lock it in is that at the end of each of those divisions, remember what they said? Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be the Lord God. And by the way, as we're reminding ourselves of the structure of the Psalms open up with that Hebrew word, what? Blessed. Blessed. And this is what ties Psalm 1 and 2 together. Verse 1 opens up with blessed in Psalm 1. And Psalm 2 closes with, blessed is the man who trusteth in thee. Those are bookends of the two Psalms, of which some of the Hebrew scholars have said, this is really one Psalm. Okay, cool with me. I like the division because there's so much to derive from it. But there are two essential offices that produced the Psalms, and that is the kings and who? The priests. Kings and who? King, priest, king, priest, king, priest. Both of those are what we call major messianic models. Is Jesus a king? Is Jesus a priest? What's the last major model? Prophet. We often say prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, what you can do is put the term prophet over the top of priest and king, because everything that the king and priest and king say and do by way of worship is done by prophetic unction. So the prophetic unction is what gives David the ability to write the songs that he wrote. The prophetic unction is what gives the priest the ability to write the songs that they wrote. Remember the sons of Korah, the sons of Dathan, the sons of Abiram, the Levite sons, Aaron's sons, they're all involved in this. Asa is involved in this. Edith is involved in this. There are two other persons that are involved in the Psalms too that we would call kings. The one is David's son. His name is what? Solomon. And then another one. His name is Moses. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's the psalm we often use when we're laying people in the grave and talking about how God is from eternity, but we change and we fade as a leaf and our iniquities are upon us. And, you know, grant us the ability to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, because your wrath is on us. Only the people of God acknowledge that sin brings about death. And in contradistinction to our fleeting temporal life, we recognize that God is immutable, unchangeable, and he lives forever. This is what makes God different than every other creature. And so the Psalms are largely compiled by two offices, king and priest, and they are functioning prophetically to bring that about. Having said that, there's another thing I want to say about these Psalms, and particularly starting in Psalm 2, which is the direction that God wants us to go into now, and that is the Psalms themselves will be largely speaking about the life of the king. The Psalms themselves will be largely speaking about the life of the king. These are called enthronement Psalms, or Psalms concerning the king. As you go through the Psalms, David will be clearly talking about himself. He will be clearly talking about his adversaries. He will be clearly talking about his woes and his troubles and how they're seeking to destroy him. Will he not? And then he will be mediating for the people of God who are like David, trying to do the will of God, but are opposed by all these adversaries. David becomes a major model for us of the centrality of the king whom God sets up, who's being opposed by all his foes. And what we have in Psalm 2 is what we would call an overview of that whole epic as it shall unfold for us. And so Psalm 45, David says in Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak concerning the king. And when we opened up our women's theology class last year, and I dealt with the whole concept of men being kings and women being queens, and what we need to be able to do is understand our role as queens and kings in the kingdom of God, then we would walk a little better when it comes to making choices and dealing with issues. But if we're walking like slaves and servants and peons, then we will function like slaves and servants and peons, when in fact what we are is the royal kingly priesthood of God. And as such, we should be behaving that way. But Psalm 41 describes for us that picturesque scenario, if you guys remember, where the king gets married to the queen. And the two come together and produce a family, and they have a magnificent wedding that takes place in Psalm 45. And that's purely messianic, pointing to Jesus and the church. And then there are other psalms, too, from Psalms 80 on forward, where it speaks to the Lord reigning. The Lord reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then I think it's Psalm 24, Psalm 27. It speaks to who is this King of glory? The Lord hosts, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Open up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. So the Psalms are rich in the majestic, sort of picturesque notion that it's a king that we are contemplating, and it's a kingdom that we are contemplating, and that king and his kingdom is under assault. It's a king that we're contemplating. It's a kingdom that we're contemplating, and that king and kingdom is under assault. And when I use Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, all the way to 31, verse 1, what I am also stating is that while the Proverbs are slightly different in their genre than the Psalms, remember Psalms are songs, but Proverbs are very poetic under the same genre of poetry, though slightly different, though inherent in the Proverbs are songs as well. The Proverbs have the same model that the Psalms does, except the Proverb does this. The Proverb opens up with the wisdom of a father instructing his son, the father-son paradigm. It includes the mother, right? Listen to the wisdom of your father, the instruction of your mother. They will be for you a bulwark, a safety, a chain of gold around your neck. Listen to them. So here's the parent, the patriarchal, matriarchal parenting over the children, right? To give them wisdom, to give them guidance, to lead them into the success of their destiny as princes and princesses in the kingdom. Remember, the mother and the father are royalty. They're royalty, even as the people of God are today. And so Solomon speaks in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, this way. Go to Proverbs 25. I'll show you something. And then we'll come back and continue to work through our larger framework to capture the overall essence of Psalm 2, which I want to make sure that we do today before we dive in and deal with it on a more expository level. Maybe one day I'll be able to go through the Proverbs too. If the Lord just give me that assignment. When I was 18 and the Lord saved me, the first book that I read was Proverbs. And the reason why I read Proverbs was because I didn't have a father in my home. So I didn't know nothing about being a daddy. Now I wasn't married. I wasn't even thinking about getting married. But what I knew is I had to learn something about being a son. And the Proverbs opens up very clearly. My son, listen to my words. And I heard my God talking to me through the Proverbs. And I read the Proverbs every day, until I almost memorized the whole of the Proverbs, absorbed the Proverbs, and I took them very literally because they changed my life from a hoodlum ruffian thug to a semi-hoodlum ruffian preacher. And I have been thankful ever since. And I tell every young man, if you want to get your life right, read the Proverbs and take them serious, because the Proverbs will straighten you out. God the Father will take up his child and lead them into the wisdom that is essential for happiness and success if you take the Proverbs seriously. But in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, watch this. These are also proverbs of whom?
Solomon.
Which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, what? So the servants under Solomon, all the way to his grandson Hezekiah, wrote everything that Solomon said down. You better, because he was the wisest man on planet Earth. Somebody had been better write those things down. And they did. And here's what Solomon says in verse 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 7, okay? Although I need to actually read all the way through verse 10, because verses 1 through 10 are what we call leadership principles. Principles for Leadership. And I'm getting ready to teach actually another leadership class in our church because some of the churches that we're helping are wanting to be taught leadership. And so I'm going to actually be doing a sort of a dual leadership class, one with the official leadership roles in the church that has to do with pastors, elders, and deacons, and then a larger leadership role in terms of people and ministries in the church, and that will be open to both men and women. So I'll let you guys know when that occurs. Leadership is something that's very important in every assignment that we have. God has to have people who have what we call leadership qualities. If that ministry or that assignment is going to be blessed. So I'm looking forward to that. That'll happen somewhere in the next couple, 2 or 3 weeks. We'll be having a 3-weekend class around leadership. Listen to what it says. Verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to what? So what God says is truth and reality that matters eternally are not obvious and evident. And if you want it, you're going to have to go at it. The second thing he says is, but the only people who are going to pursue truth and reality that results in eternal life are kings. People who understand the dignity of being in a position of authority, who need God's wisdom. And therefore, they will exhaust all resources, all wealth, in order to get the wisdom of God. Because a kingdom is not built on economic power. It's built on wisdom. And the man sitting on the throne and his cabinet do not possess the intrinsic wisdom to lead the people into success. It is for this reason that every ruler should be submissive to God and study God's word if he is going to be a benefit to those people, politically or spiritually. God assumes that every king understands that he or she or they, queens, dignitaries, you know, Senate councils, whoever they are in the different governments of the world, God set them up. And if they know that God set them up, ought they not to seek God's wisdom to execute their office in a way that pleases God and blesses society? That's what Psalm 1 is about. Psalm 1 is what we call the resume of the godly leader. The resume of the godly leader. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the country. The man or the woman, the people who are going to be in a leadership position are going to be people who love God's law and seek God's face to do God's will. This only makes sense, right? And where you and I reject God's counsel, we are occupying a seat that God ordained with our fist in God's face, like most governments are right now. You see where I'm going? Really, there's no middle ground. This is why we know that our nation is not a Christian nation. We know that without a doubt. Without a doubt. And so it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. Literally, the Hebrew word debar there means the word. Listen to what it goes on to say. The heavens for height and the earth for depths, and the heart of kings is what? Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the what? For the finer. You know what that text is saying? When troubles come, God uses it to purge out that which is false from that which is true. Psalm 1. The context for Psalm 2. Verse 5. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in what? There's your exegetical explanation. We have the declarative in verse 4 in a parabolic form, right? Then we have the explanation in verse 5. Remember, the context is all about the king. It's all about the throne. It's all about authority. And that kingdom being assaulted by enemies that are like the chaff that needs to be what? Burned up. And so we are in what we call in verses 4 and 5, the takeaway principle. God has to take it away in order for the truth to be seen. Verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said unto you, what? Come up hither, than that thou should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Is this not an echo of our Lord's proverb in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke? When there were those who were seeking to take the higher seat, and he said to his disciples, now you see these cats, these rulers? And I'm going to talk about them a little bit today, but mostly over the next couple of weeks. These are the cats that love to be seen of men, that love to laud their own authority and their own power, that take positions and seats as if, again, intrinsically they are worthy of being there. These are the folks that are going to be told to step down on the last day. For even though in this life they appear to be mighty, tall trees versus deep trees, remember that? Tall trees that don't have much shade to cover the people versus deep trees whose branches spread wide and can bless people with the low-hanging fruit and can cover them with the shade. God's going to show who really are his versus those who are not on the last day. And this is what we call a gospel principle. And that is this. If you are going to be exalted, you must first be what? Humbled or abased. So the idea is, when you and I learn to take the low seat, we do it in order to model what Christ did in order for God to exalt him. No one ever takes a position of authority with God who doesn't first humble himself and become like Christ. Are you guys seeing the picture? It does not happen. Every authority that's obtained by pride and arrogance and human success and human effort, apart from the humility and grace that comes from God, is a bogus and spurious authority of which we have to be careful to watch for. This is why we were given Psalm 1. Psalm 1 was given to us to help us see the resume of the godly king versus the ungodly king. And so, now let's go to point number two. Let's work through some more. I have a lot that I could say about this, but let me go through point number two. So now we've got the context. It's a coronation song for the installation of Judahite kings, the sons of David. Picturesque of the coming of Jesus Christ that will be obvious. Point number two, let's deal with the framework now and structure of the psalm quickly. The framework, the outer embodiment of the psalm. This is interesting. This will require for us as we deal with Psalm 2 to look at it in its whole construct. We have in verses 1 through 5 what I call synonymous parallelism. So here's your sort of syntactical structure for the psalm uttered. And I want you to hear it. This is a song now, a hymn. With meters. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Those are two sides of the same coin. Why doth the heathen rage? Heathen, people. Rage, imagine a vain thing. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We will explain this further when we work down the text next week. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That's a parallelism. The kings of the earth set themselves. How? The rulers take counsel together. Here's another one. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Those are meters. Against the Lord and against his anointed. They set themselves, they take counsel against God and his servant. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Parallelisms. Do you see that? Let us break their bands asunder. Cast their cords from us. This here is on the part of those who don't want God to rule over them. Here's what we will do. Break their bands. Cut their cords. Break their bands. Cut their cords. Do you guys see that? Verse 4. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. parallelism. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. Who? The Lord shall have them in derision. Who is the one that's sitting in the heavens? The Lord. What does it mean that he shall laugh? He will put them in derision. He will put them in derision. In your outline, notice what it says. Let's see here. Do I have that there? No, I'll have to wait till we get to point number 4 to show that. So, notice one more thing. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his what? Sore displeasure. These are parallelisms, ladies and gentlemen. He will speak and he will vex. He will speak in wrath and vex in sore displeasure. He will speak and he will vex. He will speak in wrath and vex in sore displeasure. In other words, how does he speak? In wrath. Why? Because God is sorely displeased with those who are rejecting him. This is a song. Are you hearing me? This is a song. One more. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. God has already resolved the matters of which on earth they're having all kinds of tizzies about. So this is an extremely explosive psalm that goes like this under point number 2, a framework and structure. First, synonymous parallelisms, as verses 1 through 5. Then secondly, under the framework and structure, a set judgment and a judgment what? A set judgment and a judgment set. The thrones of men and the thrones of God. See, verses 1 and 2 talks about kings, doesn't it? But verses 7 and following also talks about kings, doesn't it? Two groups of kings have set themselves. One set of kings has stood to oppose this other kingdom. They are at odds. This is fascinating stuff. Point number C. So the character of the Psalms, I want you to get this. I want you to mark this down. It's dramatic. It's prophetic. And it's evangelical. The Psalm is dramatic, prophetic, and what? Evangelical. This is how we can divide this up. But I actually would have you to work with them simultaneously. You and I are dealing with a drama here. This is huge. Point number D. We got plots, tensions, suspenses, and resolves. This is all the makings of a movie. And God means it that way. So he, after having narrowed the lens to the men in whom God delights, he expands the lens so that you can see just because God likes him doesn't mean the rest of the world likes him. And by the way, let me open this thing up and show you what's going on planet Earth since the fall of mankind against God. This is what's going on right here. This is the way we are to see God's world. Amazing. Amazing. Point number 4. Let me see if I can help you with this. Point number 4 will help us to understand that we are dealing with, let's see if we can get there. I think it's point number 4. Is that, do you have your next power? There it is. I want you to catch this. Are you ready? We have 4 acts, 4 segments, and 4 lessons. We have 4 acts, 4 segments, and 4 lessons. This is the structure for a movie. Okay, and God did this intentionally. He opened up Psalm 2 dramatically. And here's what he does. He takes you and me, who love God and love God's word, you ready? To the movie theater with him. And he takes us up into the balcony to look down on the theatrics going on in the world. Because I'm his son and you're his daughter, we get to go to the movie with the king. And the king says, children, come on, I want to take you to a comedy. I want a tragic comedy, but I want to take you to a comedy. This is going to have you laughing all over the place. So come with me now, and we're going to get one of those big balcony seats where we can look down. Because the king looks down. See, God has a bird's eye view on it all. And you and I, because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, we get to have a bird's eye view too. So here we are in the balcony with all of our royal apparel on, with Daddy and all of his royal apparel on, eating popcorn, drinking juice, looking down on the movie, laughing. These folks crazy. And Daddy's going to narrate for us. Are you hearing me? Father's going to narrate the whole movie through. Now, you know, sometimes when you go watch a movie, you don't really want to hear the person who knows about the movie always telling everything about, shut up. But Father wants us to know the subtleties of every aspect of the movie, because he wants us to understand that the movie not only is dramatic, it's going to grip your hearts from beginning to end, but it's prophetic. That means it has substance in the reality of our lives every day across the board. What's taking place in Psalm 2 takes place all over the world. Every day. And so this is a drama. It's under four segments. The first is the rage of the heathen king's subjects. Do you see that? The rage of the heathen king's subjects. Who are they subjects of? God. Here they are in verse 1 and 2, raging against God. Do you see that? And they're all God's servants. They're all his slaves. They're his Lilliputians. Who knows what the word Lilliputian means? There ain't any teachers in the house. They're his Lilliputians. We'll call them little people. The little silly people who've been given a piece of paper with some authority, and now they're going to stand up against God. Isn't that silly? I mean, isn't that like just absurd? Isn't it ridiculous? You get a badge, you get to be the mall cop, right? You're the mall cop, and you're going to expect everybody, examine everybody, speak authoritatively to everybody, threaten everybody. You're going to shut the mall down if people don't obey you. You're the mall cop. You don't even have a gun. I'm using this absurdity to help you understand the way that God establishes the tension of Psalm 2. Is this, man is seeking to fight God. You got it? Man is seeking to overthrow God. This is the drama. And God rides it out for three verses. So the rage of the heathen kings, subjects, Lilliputians, slaves. Point number two, the response of an offended monarch. So the first drama is where we look down from the theater balcony onto stage. Stage one, the gathering together of all of the rulers. They're sitting around in synods and in councils and in meetings, United Nations, European Union, all of these groups that go all the way back to the beginning of time, even the days of Nimrod, all the way up, gathering together with their schemes and plans to overthrow God, his king, and his people. That's plot one. In the movies, that would last about 30 minutes, because you know how movies are. They build up. And you're in suspense, and you are in drama on. You're wondering, what is this all about? And it looks just ominous, because they're preparing nuclear arsenal. They are strategically setting up war plans geographically. They are affecting the whole of the monetary system. They are massively propagandizing the whole world, seeking to dupe everybody into taking a position of hostility towards God. And they're building momentum. Come, let us cast their cords from us. Come, let us break their bands from us. That's the whole of human history up to right now. Do you understand that? That's scene one. Daddy's kids are in the upper row balcony, eating popcorn, drinking lemonade, just curiously laughing at the way the Lilliputians behave. And they look over at Daddy, and guess what Daddy is doing? Laughing! Just having an absolute fit, laughing! Why?
That's our second stage. The response of an offended monarch. He's laughing because he has given these knuckleheads thousands and thousands and thousands of years to get it right. And yet all they do, every time they get a little power, a little authority, they rise up against God. And now plot two comes onto the scene. And you see the king, the monarch, whose laughter is never done in a frivolous way of self-centered narcissism because he's holy. Whose laughter is never done out of sort of an idle sense of empty entertainment because he's righteous. His laughter is always coupled with his holiness and his counsel. Therefore, the laughter here is the mercy of God that goes before the judgment of God, because God will always punish sin. Are you hearing?
Yes.
This here is what we call a hyper-anthropomorphic picture of God. A hyper-anthropomorphic. Because you don't see God in the scriptures ever laughing. Do you hear me? You didn't see Jesus laughing. The Bible never says he laughed. He rejoiced. But laughing and rejoicing is two different things, technically speaking. One can be subsumed under the other. One can laugh out of a sense of absolute delight, rooted in a joy of the promises of God given to us, as did Sarah, whose son Isaac is named Laughter, because she just was blown away at the idea that at 90 years old, she was going to be the progenitor of the son. She was just laughing, just almost in unbelief. You mean we going to get it on one more time and it's going to work? Because God had said it. God had said it. But you don't see God in the scriptures laughing with that kind of sort of either empty, vain, sort of aimless laugh that we do as sinners. We laugh a lot about stuff we shouldn't even be laughing at. And when we laugh at things we shouldn't laugh at, it's an insight into the vanity of our nature. Are you guys hearing me? It's an insight into the corruption of our sinful nature. It shows us how, if God doesn't keep us, we can be swallowed up and duped and deceived on an emotional level by the enemy and take sides against God because we're so silly. Am I telling the truth? But you never see Jesus do that. You never see Jesus laughing at things. Never. Because see, when Jesus was here, he was all about his Father's business from the time he opened his mouth. In Luke's gospel, around chapter 4 or 5, where his mom and daddy left him in the temple. And when they came back, what he said to them, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He wasn't some mischievous 12-year-old who snuck out just to make his mom and daddy miserable. As soon as he took his bar mitzvah, he was about his Father's business. You guys hearing what I'm saying? This is the character of our God. The character of our God. And so we have four segments. The rage of the heathen kings. The response of an offended monarch exercising, as we shall see, derisive laughter. See, the reigning rule of a sovereign son. The reigning rule of a sovereign son. That's verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. Who's speaking here? Jesus. Powerful. Let me help you. I know. So in plot one, you and I have a bird's eye view listening to the conversation of the heathen. They are talking in verses 1, 2, and 3. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, it's God talking. That is the Father. He's talking
first in the second person, and then finally in the first person, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You guys got that? The pagans, God the Father. Now guess who's speaking now? God the Son. Y'all got that right? I will declare the decree. Beautiful. These pagans are down here strategizing how to take over the world when God has already made his son heir over everything before he even created the world. And one of the things Jesus did when he came into this world was to declare the decree. I'm the king. I run this thing. My daddy gave me this. Repent and believe the gospel or you will perish under my wrath. Does that make some sense, ladies and gentlemen? He didn't come negotiating with nobody. He didn't give out contracts. He wasn't a politician. Never was. Preachers can't be politicians and be faithful at the same time. Christ came to tell the world, God has already given me all this stuff before the world began. He chose me to be king, and the kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that the way he did it? After he came out of the wilderness, straightway he began to kerygma, caruso, preach the gospel, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. God has sent the king, and only those who believe will escape the judgment. You guys see the picture, right? Beautiful, beautiful concept. The reigning rule of a sovereign son. And what's powerful about verses 7 through 9 is daddy is so happy with the son that he gives him promises that are outstanding. Look at verse 6, verse 7. I will declare the decree, says Jesus. The Lord has said unto who? When did he say it? Before the world began. Watch this. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. When we come back over the next several weeks, I told you, I'm going to explain that because it pops up again all the way through the scriptures. This term begotten. There's one person who knows he's the Son of God, and that's Jesus. And as the Son of God, he knows that he is heir of everything. He knows that. Here's what he says. In verse 8, the Father speaks now. The Son is speaking in verse 7. Here comes the Father. Are you there? Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance. This is the Father promising the Son whatever he wants. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what the Father is saying to the Son is, you want them as objects of mercy, or do you want them to destroy them to demonstrate your holiness and sovereignty? Because those are the two choices when you come before King Jesus. Do you get that? Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And this is what the Lord has been doing with Jesus Christ since the beginning of time, and more particularly in this gospel age. Let me see if I can help just a tad as we get ready to close it out. Every time the gospel is preached, His Majesty is speaking to the souls of men to either bow in faith or bow in judgment on the last day. Those are the two options for humanity. This is what makes the gospel so utterly serious. The gospel is not like a vacation or some kind of trip to the Bahamas. The gospel is a summons to one of two destinies based upon your response. Are you hearing me? The king has come and said, bow and live. Don't bow, you're going to die. Just that simple. That's just that simple. And this is why the conversation around the Father and the Son is so rich. And if you look at verse 8 and you start thinking about the way the Lord Jesus Christ talked in the scriptures, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I call them by name. I know those that are mine. So Jesus was very confident about the decree. He was very confident about the Father fulfilling his will to allow those who were given to him to bow the knee. And even those who opposed him, he was so calm and serene about the rejection of the rulers, even Judas Iscariot, that he could say, go do what you got to do. I'll see you on the last day. That's called a king talking. And so when he comes up to Pilate, right before he's killed, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? You know what Jesus says? I'm a king. My daddy sent me. And you're going to find out after I rise again from the dead how much of king I am. I'm coming back in power and glory, great power and glory. And the whole world will know that I'm a king. And today, in the year 2015, the whole world knows about King Jesus. Are you hearing me? But there's a day coming when King Jesus will be known by everyone, personally and visibly. Right now, through that third plot, remember I told you there's three aspects to this, the drama, the prophecy, and the what? Evangelizing. Right now, you and I are dealing with the evangelical element of the prophetic plot. We acknowledge the drama. We acknowledge the drama. See, you're not going to get me to buy into the notion that man is basically good. You're not going to get me to buy into the notion that everybody loves everybody and everybody loves God and God loves everybody. You know, I didn't see the movie. The Father didn't took me to the show. I didn't ate my popcorn, drank my lemonade. I didn't see the movie. The heathen is raging. The people are imagining vain things. Nations are marshaling themselves against the truth of God. I see the movie. But I'm laughing with Daddy. Do you see it? I'm laughing with Daddy. Daddy makes me comfortable. Because while the movie itself, objectively, all by itself, on an emotional level, might trouble me, when I take my eyes off the movie and put my eyes on Daddy and see Daddy laughing, I'm cool. When I take my eyes off the movie and I put my eyes on Daddy and I realize that Daddy got all this covered, I'm cool. When I take my eyes off the movie and I put them on Christ and realize he's still on his throne and he's running this universe, he tells me, great peace have all they who keep their minds, I stayed on me. Just look to me. It's going to be all right. Do you see me sweating? Do you see me toiling? I'm still drinking my lemonade. Son, what do you want? You want some M&Ms? Baby, go get him something to eat because we haven't come to scene three yet. And so the reigning rule of a sovereign son is all about God setting his throne. They're setting theirs. God setting his. Son, you ready? You armored up? You packed up, boy? You ready to go? You ready to hand? Go get your people. Because once you get your people, we're going to clean house. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. And by the way, we ain't going to lose. We ain't no casualties in God's army. You know how we have collateral damage, our crazy army killing up thousands, tens of... Not one of God's servants ever get killed. They don't lose a hair on their head. They suffer in the war, and when they suffer, they are glorified. Didn't we learn that? And when they suffer, they are glorified, but not one of them will be lost. They will all be accounted for on the last day, dressed in royal togas, having the victory with Jesus Christ, who is their Lord and Savior, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are faithful and true. That's the book of Revelation. See, that's what we got to get into over the next couple of weeks. I'm telling you, the whole Bible is in Psalm 2, all there. I love scene 2. Scene 3. And then let me just touch on scene 4 right quick. Because scene 4 is evangelical. Now, that's how our God is. He got his whole army packed to the hilt, dressed up in the armor from the helmet to the feet, swords and spears and weaponry no one could ever know. They are guaranteed the victory. And before he sends them out, he says, oh, by the way, when you go to stand before your enemy, declare to him a treaty of peace. Let him know that you can have peace right now. Do you see? Watch it now. This is verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Do you see it? That's the last one. This is the last scene. Because, see, the third scene is where we all dressed. Hundreds of millions of believers. Hundreds of millions of believers, from Abel to the last believer on planet Earth, all dressed in armor, all dressed in gear, ready to go to war, ready to go to battle. And we go every day as we walk with Christ in this world to let men and women know that the victory has already been won. You can't win. This thing has already been won. You can't win. Give up. This thing has already been won. So we fight the good fight of what? And we lay hold of eternal life, of which God has promised we cannot fail. This victory has already been won. So we see all of God's people armored up. We see them. This is the army of the Lord. Down here, it's a battle. Up there, it's a celebration. Down here, it's a battle. Up there, it's a celebration. But the celebration will only ultimately take place after the last battle. So what God is calling his people to do is warn them. Start with the kings. Start with President Obama and his cabinet. And then go to the Senate and the Congress and every local magistrate, every local region, every local state. Deal with the mayors and the senators and the politicians. Let them know. Let everybody know. You're going to meet the king who gave you your position. You're going to answer to him. And here's what the king says. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Watch it. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do you see it? Kiss the Son. This is the blasphemous expression that is centrally represented in the arrogance of the papacy. This is why I must not affirm the papacy as Christian. Do you hear me? The arrogance and pomposity of the papacy to arrogate to himself a position of authority so that subjects kiss the ring. And they do. And they do. This is why I'm saying Psalm 2 is the vision and people don't want to see it. See, God has already declared the decree. It's working itself out right now, is it not? That's the Antichrist system with the false monarch Messiah in the papacy and everybody else affirming him. Even Rick Warren and many other evangelical apostates of whom people shudder when we simply tell the truth that these folks don't know God. Are you guys hearing me? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Oh, Jesus never gets angry. Yes, he does. That's why prophetically he came into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, whipped him out. And then at the end of his ministry, he did it again one more time. Just in case y'all don't get it, I get angry. That's our Lord. And it closes. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But we're going to make this a conjunction between this last line and that of Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you guys see that? Powerful. We're going to close in prayer. We'll come back and take the rest up next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the psalm. Thank you for this beautiful, dramatic, prophetic psalm that speaks so profoundly and intimately concerning the counsel of the hearts of men, particularly the rulers of the world and those who are in positions of authority and power, who should bow the knee to you, who should obey your word, who should tell the world there's one true and living God, but do not. And therefore they become the means by which masses of people are deceived into thinking that they can do life in this world without you. You have plainly told us, to whom much is given, much is required. And so shall it be with every ruler who occupies a position of authority, when we have been taught that all authority comes from you. We ask, O God, that even in our lives, in the areas wherein we may have authority, whether it's a pastor as myself, a father as myself, our husband or a wife, or on your job, or at school, wherever you may have influence and authority, help us to do it with complete allegiance to you and trust in you so that you actually can strengthen us to be a model of Psalm 1 to those who need to know that we can only be blessed as we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, God.